She's a popular girl. Everybody wants to be with her. That's good. My clock up here says 12:07, so it's time to go home. Whatever. Preachers never pay attention to clocks, so it doesn't matter what it says. If you have your Bibles and can turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, beginning a new series as the year begins on the Ten Commandments, when the controversy was going on in the state of Georgia as to whether or not the public display of the Ten Commandments at the courthouse in Atlanta was going to remain, which it had for over 160 years. A Georgia congressman was asked his opinion on it on those courthouse steps. He famously said, of course, I'm in favor of the Ten Commandments remaining as they are. The press that was present asked him why. He said, well, because it's just such a great custom. Well, I'm not sure that would be the initial advice I would give a congressman to say as to the reason why, but nevertheless, that's what he said. And then a second press agent there said, well, Mr. Congressman, if you're in favor of that, could you name the Ten Commandments? Yeah, it got silent just like that, as if I was going to ask you to name them. So we have an ignorance, even among those of us who appeal to the Ten Commandments and think that we admire the Ten Commandments and think the commandments are significant and think that they're important. It's actually a healthy thing from time to time to look at the Beatitudes, to look at the Sermon on the Mount, to look at the Ten Commandments, because they teach us so much and we are ignorant of so much of its truths. So we're beginning a new series this Sunday called Set Free to Live Free. The Ten Commandments aren't given, as we'll see throughout the passage that we study today, because God hates us and He wants to be mean to us. Ten Commandments are given because He loves us, He cares for us, and He desires to guard us and to guide us. So this first of the Ten Commandments is given so that we would understand that God wants us to have no rivals. God deserves all the praise. God deserves all the worship. Just like we've been singing about today, He deserves to be first place in our lives. No rivals. So Exodus chapter 20 is the context, starting at verse 1. The Bible says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, as a culture, of course, we've thrown this off. We thought we're beyond this, we're above this, we're too smart for this, we're too intelligent for this, and we've thrown off the shackles of the God of the Bible. And yet there is still a widespread interest, if you pay attention, to spiritual things, to things of religion, just so long as it's not tied to the institutional authority of a church, just so long as it's not the God, just so long as it's not the Bible telling us what to do. We want to be religious in our culture. We're all mystical and supernatural, filled up with the New Age movement. Things like The Secret that Oprah pushes that tells you that you can speak your future into existence by the mere words that you say. You are in charge, in fact, of the universe. That'd be a great message if it were true. Think of it, that you could create your reality. You could create your future. Oprah thinks so. The Secret authors certainly think so, that you can speak whatever is out there into existence. So we're in a very spiritual culture, a culture that's very interested in spiritual things, a pluralistic culture, inclusivistic culture. I see the bumper stickers in front of me when I'm at the stoplight that say coexist. And they have a symbol of a Jewish, what's the symbol for Jews? Star of David. I'm sitting there, I see it, I just can't name what it is. Star of David, right. And for the Muslims and for the Christians and all the religions coexisting together. Now, if by coexistence you mean we shouldn't go out and murder one another, I'm all for the bumper sticker. But that's not what the bumper sticker means. The bumper sticker means, intuitively, that basically we're all equal. That we all share the same message because we're all worshiping the same God. Well, I'm just here to suggest to you kindly but truthfully today, the God of the Bible kindly disagrees. He says He is the one. He says He's the only. He identifies Himself as the God who brought them up out of Egypt, and He commands them to have no other gods except for Him. I believe this is a unique opportunity for us to live in a culture like this. It's very religious. To be able to speak the truth in love, that's not something they want to hear necessarily, but it is desperately something that they need to hear. What increasingly this culture wants is a mirage. What this culture increasingly desires is imaginary. But what we have is very real. What we have is genuine. And what they need is that genuine, real relationship with the God of the universe through His Son, Jesus Christ, slain at Calvary and risen again at Easter. The author of Newsweek understands this malaise going on among our spirituality, this quest for true meaning. Newsweek said, and I quote, "There's a deep, vexing national anxiety about the nagging sense that unlimited personal freedom and rampaging materialism yield only greater hungers and lonelier nights." You see what he's saying? However free you think you are, however much stuff you can acquire, that can never bring true happiness. That isn't Billy Graham saying that. That's Newsweek saying that. He's saying that the more men and women feel free to do exactly what they choose, they actually are less satisfied, less fulfilled, and less happy. That other Christian evangelical right-wing fundamentalist magazine, Time, similarly said this. Time said, "We are beset by a whole range of discontents and confusions. For a great many, a state of misery has become a natural habitat. Observers of depravity would be stunned by the common lack of courtesy in manners and speech." This is why you have five African-American young people beating up that young man, telling them that they hate him because of his supposed, even though he's mentally incapacitated, his supposed appreciation for Mr. Trump and the color of his skin. People are becoming aware that just having laws on the books and just having rules of a society are not enough unless the heart is changed. And that's what Time magazine is pointing to. You can pile up stuff, you can pile up rules, but unless the heart's changed, people don't even know how to communicate with one another. Our children don't even know how to say yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, please and thank you. Men don't know how to open a door for a woman. And Time is saying that's not an advance of culture. That's a distraction and a distance from true culture. So I would ask, is it a good thing that for the first time in American history, at our presidential inauguration, we shall be handing out free marijuana? Well, our culture thinks so. 24-hour news certainly thinks so. I'm wondering whether that's the case. By the way, don't tell them, all those who are in favor of that. Don't tell them that just this week there is documentation of a scientific study that marijuana-related illnesses are on the rise, specifically in those states where it's been legalized. Arsenio Hall would say, those are things that make you go, hmm. I wonder why the rise is in those particular states. We saw just this week out on Highway 67, a 3-year-old child lose its life because his father was given to that. And yet we're told that marijuana is a harmless drug. Well, both of these writers are showing us the secular, scientific, materialistic experiment that we want all of our rights, but we want none of our responsibilities, just doesn't work. That rocket has already been fired, and it's failed. It went up, it shot its power, and it's crashed back down to the earth. Even the original material girl, Madonna, has been quoted in the press just this last week, famously saying that her teenage children are not allowed to watch television or own an iPhone until they're 15 years old. Madonna, the bastion of morality. Something fishy is going on there. Henry Grimwald, the former ambassador to Austria, who's now the chief editor of Time, said in this regard, "The ultimate irony, or perhaps tragedy, is that secularism has not led to humanism. We have gradually dissolved, deconstructed the human being into a bundle of reflexes, impulses, neuroses, and nerve endings." In other words, following Darwin's track and Freud's track, to view man as just merely a machine, a cog of wheels that are put together with synapses that fire at every just this point and that point, to view man as nothing more than a turbocharged ape, is not actually beneficial. Friend, that's why a study on the Ten Commandments in our culture is relevant. To view God's ways and God's understandings and God's purposes for our lives. Now, a recent Gallup poll this year revealed that 84% of Americans believe that the Ten Commandments are a valid guide to life. My eye went up when I saw that, and a little smile came across my face, till I read further in the study, where I realized that only 30% of those polled could name even three of them. We're not going to pass a piece of paper out and ask you which of the ten you can memorize or state. Used to be that children, of course, not only in our schools, but in our churches, memorized them. Read a useful poem along that way. Thou no God shalt have but me, before no idol bend the knee. Take not the name of God in vain, dare not the Sabbath to profane. Give both thy parents their honor due, take heed that thou no murder do. Abstain from all that is unclean, steal not, though thou be poor or mean. Make not a willful lie or love it. What is thy neighbor's? Do not covet. That would be useful for us to know so that we would know at least the order of the commandments. One guy was being challenged by his friend. He said, I bet you can't name the Ten Commandments in order. His friend said, I bet you I can. He said, all right, then try. He said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We need to know them. But more than that, we need to understand them. So I want to give you three precursors to a study of the Ten Commandments. The first is this, as I've already implied earlier, that the Ten Commandments are not rules to imprison us. They're not a formal list of do's and don'ts given by God in a hateful manner to restrict your personal freedom. That's not the purpose of the Ten Commandments. Rather, they are a blueprint for a blessed life. That's why we chose the title we did, Set Free to live free. That's what the law does for us. They're given by a loving God to guide us and to guard us, to bless us and to protect us. How many of y'all have ever driven on a mountainside? This is the participation portion of the sermon. How many of you have ever driven on a mountainside? Thank you very much. Now, while you were driving at 55 miles an hour alongside of that mountainside, how many of you are grateful to have guardrails? Yeah, even more of you are grateful to have the guardrails, especially if it's your husband who's driving, right? You're really glad for those guardrails. Those guardrails are not there to punish you. Those guardrails at 23,000 feet are there to protect you. And that, friend, is the purpose of the law. 1 John 5:3, this is the love for God, to keep His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. Contrary to the popular opinion in the pew, the law is given, the Ten Commandments are given, not to burden you, but to bless you, not to tie you down, but to free you up. That is the purpose of the law, because they lead to life. Second precursor I would share with you is that the Ten Commandments are a basis of abundant life expounded by Jesus. They're the basis of the abundant life. Jesus promised, I've come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly, John 10:10. Well, what is that abundant life? He expounds on that in the Sermon on the Mount, which is based upon, ding, 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 you guessed it, the Ten Commandments. Jesus tells us that. He was asked by the Pharisees in Matthew 22, what is the greatest commandment? His reply, given in verse 37, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. Jesus said, you can summarize not only the Ten Commandments, but the entire law given in the Old Testament based upon those two divine principles. Jesus is showing us how to love God. You say, as a Christian, well, I want to love God. I want to fulfill that first commandment. I want to love Him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. Then I would ask you, friend, how exactly do you do that? Do you just walk down the road, walk down the sidewalk while you're driving, just say, I want to love God, want to love God, want to love God, want to love God, want to love God? Is that what He means? No, He tells us. He cares for us, so He gives us instruction. exactly how you are to love him. So he says we are to love him today by placing him first. We would have no rivals, no other gods. Secondly, that we would worship him rightly, that we'll see next week, that we would have no idols. Thirdly, that we would not profane his name. We would keep his name properly. Fourth, that we would keep his day. Now, most of you are going to skip that sermon that day because we don't want to hear about keeping the Sabbath. But nevertheless, that's the fourth way we are to love God. The next six, Jesus says, are all about loving our neighbor. Now, if you want to love your neighbor as Jesus commands you, yes, you can go down the road driving or walking and say to yourself, I want to love my neighbor, I want to love my neighbor, I want to love my neighbor, I want to love my neighbor. But Jesus means more than that. So he gives us the second table of the commandments, the final six of the commandments, to instruct us exactly how. Teenagers, you'll hate this, but he starts with the fact that you, yes you, are to honor your father and mother. That's the first way to love your neighbor. People think, well, I'm going to love the whole world. Why don't you start by cleaning your room? Your parents will love you for it. Your parents will appreciate you for it. So the first way is to respect and honor your parents. Second, that you would not murder them. That makes sense, right? That's loving your neighbor by not murdering them. So you honor your father and mother. You do not murder. You do not steal from your neighbor. You do not commit adultery against your neighbor, taking their husband or their wife away from them. You do not covet away from them. And you do not lie towards them. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. A friend, the Bible calls us sheep. That's not necessarily a particularly complimentary expression or metaphor, and yet it is a very true one. I would think that God would be better to call us, you know, a guiding pigeon that can fly from one place to the other with no guidance. Or one of those dogs you set free anywhere around the world and it can find its way home. No, sheep are dumb animals. He calls us that. He tells us that's what we are. So he calls us sheep. He says he himself is our shepherd. The good shepherd places us within the pasture. And around that pasture, the biblical image is, and the Ten Commandments are given for this purpose, around that pasture, God places a fence. Not because he hates you, but because he loves you. But you, like every other sheep, including this pasture, I go up to the edge of that fence and I look over, I see the grass on the other side. And I say, oh God, you must not love me. Because look at the grass over there. Isn't it better than the grass over here? That's the reason you see cows with their necks through the fence to get the grass that's not as green that they're eating that's next to the grass on this side of the fence that they ignore. That's the way we are. Everything within that pasture God has given to feed, to care for the sheep. The springing water is there. The clear, fresh water is there. The green grass to feed them is there. The little boy sheep are there so that they can chase after the little girl sheep. They're all there. They're there together and they are guarded and guided by God. Outside that fence, then you have all the enemies. You have those cliffs that those dumb sheep, one by one, will go over the edge of that cliff to their death. God keeps you from that, from the rocky places, from the desert where there is no feed and where there is no water. God keeps us from those things because he guards us by the edge of that fence. That is exactly what God's Ten Commandments are. God's commandments are not burdensome. God's commandments and his word in general is like that fence. And if we as his sheep will keep his commandments, ask him, please fill us and use us and guard us and guide us to love your word, to delight in your law, God will bless his children. There's a third thing I want you to see about the commandments in general, and that is they are not a ladder to your acceptance with God. You go out with us on Tuesday nights on visitation, you knock on a door, you talk to somebody about the gospel, or in the nursing home or in the hospital, as I did this week, and you talk to somebody about their spiritual life. You say, how do you think that you can get to heaven? The number one answer you will get is, well, Pastor, I just try to keep the Ten Commandments. I guarantee you, for those of you who've ever been bold enough to witness, that's the number one answer you'll get. I just try to keep the Ten Commandments. I talked to a fellow this week. I said, how are you doing on that? He said, fine. So I went through the Ten Commandments. I said, at every moment of your life this week, have you tried to love God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and done so perfectly? He said, yes, sir, I have. I said, have you ever worshipped anything other than God that became an idol in your life? He said, no, sir, I sure haven't. I said, sir, have you ever taken God's name in vain, you know, used it in an offhand way, you smashed your finger with a hammer, and therefore you let God's word be used just like a everyday average curse word? He said, no, sir, I've never done that, never cursed. I asked about keeping his day. I said, have you always kept God's day the way that he said? Oh, certainly have. And I took him through murder, took him through adultery, took him through lying, took him through coveting, took him through every single one of the Ten Commandments. I promise you, the only person I've ever met in my entire life who said, yes, I've kept all the commandments. He was better than a rich young ruler. And it is funny at one level, and at the other level, you know that it's sad. That there's somebody who is so ignorant of the true purpose of the law that they cannot understand that it's not a ladder upon which you pat yourself on the back and say, well, I made it up that rung, made it up that rung. I've never really broken that one. I've never broken that one. And now, la, 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 I find myself in heaven. That's not the purpose of the commandments. The commandments are not a ladder to try to get you to heaven. The commandments are a mirror to point out your need for heaven and how far short you fall, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Your mirror can't help you get that smudge on off your face when you're working in the garage there, gentlemen. You have some oil in your finger. You don't realize it. You reach up and scratch your face. You go inside the house getting ready for dinner. You think you're ready. You wash your hands. Your wife says, you're going to get that off your face. Now, the mirror can help show that to you, but the mirror can't get the mud off your face. It's not the mirror's purpose. The law's purpose is not to help you be saved. The law's purpose is to point out your need to be saved. That's what the commandments do. The commandments show your great need. The commandments perfectly reveal the nature of God. How high, how perfect, how awesome, how majestic, how marvelous, how infinite, how powerful, how loving, how thoughtful, how gracious, how caring, and how tender is our God. You can understand that if you read and meditate and clearly perceive the intention of each of the Ten Commandments. God reveals Himself. But not only does God reveal Himself, the nature of God, through the commandments, secondly, and perhaps for us more importantly, God reveals the nature of man in the commandments. When you open up God's word and you examine just that one commandment, how far short each of us fall from loving God as we should, loving Him as He ought to be loved. That's what the commandments do. They point out the nature of man. They show us our problem. Romans 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Don't read that the wrong way. He's not saying that the commandment causes you to sin. Far be it. What the law does is the law points out the sin that you didn't even know you were committing. It's like the first time I went to pick Ginger up. Going to the house there. Feel like I'm doing everything okay. But there's particular rules about the Chapman home that you may not know if you weren't raised in the Chapman home. So I'm breaking the rules in the middle of dinner, not even knowing it. I think I'm making a good impression. What a fool I was. Well, they overlooked that anyway. Life is like that. We break the law of God without even knowing we're breaking it. And the purpose of the law, Paul says, is to point out those areas you didn't even know were sin before God that are sin. You can't know how sinful you are until you see the law. Have you ever driven in the state of Kansas? Another participation part of the sermon. Okay? Now, I'm sorry if you're from Kansas. But of all the states I've visited, Kansas is the worst. There's nothing in Kansas. And so you're driving Kansas, trying to get to Colorado like any good Christian would, and you trying to get out of that state. And suddenly your eye looks over to the side. You see this speed sign. It says at this time, it says 75. You just happen to glance down. You know you're not going over 75. But you've been driving for 240 miles in Kansas, and you look down, and you're going 94. At least I did. Oh, I'm not going back to that church. That pastor drives 94. I'm sorry, but I was in Kansas. All right, so that's the point. The speed sign wasn't what made me go 94. The speed sign's purpose was to point out my sin. That's the purpose of the law. Not a ladder to get you to heaven, but a mirror to show you how far short you have fallen. That's what the law does. Romans 7:7. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. You are clueless without the law. The grace of God is given through the law to point out your need. A mirror can't solve your problem. It can only point it out. That's what the law does. It's what the Ten Commandments does. And it drives us to the solution of Jesus Christ. We walk in fullness and in freedom that God intends because of the Ten Commandments. The fourth and final sort of precursor for the commandments to be understood is that as a moral code for a nation, for a land, they are given to restrain evil and to reward good. America, Britain, several other countries around this world have based their whole entire legal code first upon the Ten Commandments. Why? Because it is correct, because it is proper. It restrains evil and rewards good. God tells us in Romans 14, the purpose that He gave government for was to do this very thing. So God gives us the Ten Commandments to restrict the different ways that men would want to do evil to one another. I'm grateful for the fact that it's against the law for someone to break into my house. I'm grateful for the fact that it's against the law for someone to beat me up. Few could do it, but I'm grateful for that law. I'm grateful for the law that nobody can take a gun and shoot me without some recourse from the law. The Ten Commandments are the basis for that law. How do we know which laws that are passed, however, are right and which ones are wrong? This is crucial in our day. How are we going to determine, since the Constitution is now a fluid document, has nothing to do with what the original authors meant. It just means whatever we make it to mean. By 9 unelected men wearing a black robe, or men and women. So they determine the meaning of the living, breathing Constitution. So how are we to determine as citizens which laws that are passed are right and which are wrong? Thank you for asking. There's only 3 answers. The first answer is human feeling. Remember the song Feelings? Whoa, 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 feelings. Or the Debbie Boone song, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Friend, if you base your right and wrong based upon your feelings, it could just be the pizza you had last night that's directing you that way, not what is right or wrong. That's the problem with human feeling. So the answer, according to human feeling, is it's right because I feel like it's right. I have that feeling. There's a second answer for how to find whether a law is true or improper. And that is what we're going with typically in our culture, majority vote. I mean, Brother Todd, how can something be wrong if 74% of Americans vote for it? That's a great question. Did you know that 5 years ago, 74% of Americans voted against it? That's the reason he was for it before he was against it. In the political terms. That's the reason one major political party has said through all their presidential candidates, through the Secretary of State, through everybody else, yes, I'm for marriage being between a man and a woman. That is, unless I put my finger up in the sky and I see that the waves of opinion have now shifted. And so now I say categorically, oh no, marriage is between a man and a woman, whoever, however, because after all, if you don't believe that, you're a bigot. You're welcome. How do we come to that point? We come to that point because we are determining right and wrong based upon majority vote. What is right is what the majority votes for, they tell us. And of course, the problem with the first two answers is that feelings change and the majority opinion often changes. That, friend, is moral relativism. And what will we do if our feelings conflict with our convictions? Who's right then? What if you say something's right and I say it's wrong? Who determines what is right then? In the same sense, abortion now is wrong because abortion is right because the Supreme Court in 1973, by a 5-4 vote, voted that abortion should be legal in some cases all the way up until 9 months of pregnancy. Wow, what a country we live in. And by the way, if you in your heart, if you in your mind think that abortion is wrong, you're the problem. You're the one who has the problem because after all, the law says that it is right. Right and wrong become nothing more than emotional phrases thrown around by people because they want to put you in your place and tell you to shut up. And the same thing has happened with marriage in America. There's a third way that you can find what's right and wrong. Not human feeling, not majority vote. It's an absolute standard. It's not created. It's not made by an architect. It is discovered like an archaeologist. It is that it is eternal. It is a standard. Whether or not anyone agrees with it, it is right. And the only one who can give you that absolute standard is God. It's wrong because God says so. We need so much in this country, so much in our churches, so much in our homes to understand God's opinion isn't shifting. God's opinion isn't changing. God's opinion isn't up for your vote. God says what is right and what is wrong. It is unchanging and unchangeable. That absolute standard must be and only can be God. Amen. Ted Koppel, the famous host of ABC's Nightline for so many years, a few years ago delivered the commencement address at Duke University. Listen to how he describes the moral influence that's going on in our culture. He said, look at MTV or Good Morning America and watch the images and ideas flash past in a blur of impressionistic appetizers. No, there is not much room on television for complexity. You can partake of our daily banquet without drawing on any intellectual resources, without either physical or moral discipline. You know what he's saying? He's saying the boob tube really is just that. You don't have to think to get the message, the boob tube, filtered into your brain. I didn't say that. Ted Koppel did. We require nothing of you, only that you watch. Or say that you were watching if Mr. Nielsen's representative should happen to call. And gradually, it must be said, we are beginning to make our mark on the American people. We've actually convinced ourselves that slogans will save us. Shoot up if you must, but use a clean needle. Enjoy sex whenever and where, with whomever you wish, but wear a condom. Now, most of us can certainly agree with Koppel on that, but he doesn't stop there. Listen to the next few sentences. No. The answer is no. Not because it isn't cool or smart or because you might end up in jail or dying in an AIDS ward, but no, because it is wrong. Because we've spent 5,000 years as a race of rational human beings trying to drag ourselves out of the primordial slime by searching for truth and moral absolutes. In the place of truth, we have discovered facts. For moral absolutes, we have substituted moral ambiguity. We now communicate with everyone and say absolutely nothing. But even that's not the end of his analysis. What is the answer? Where can we go to find truth, Mr. Koppel, that will stand the test of time? He says, and again I quote, our society finds truth too strong a medicine to digest undiluted. In its purest form, truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. It is a howling reproach. What Moses brought down from the Mount Sinai were not the 10 suggestions. They are commandments. Are, not were. The sheer beauty of the commandments is that they codify, in a handful of words, acceptable human behavior, not just for then or now, but for all time. Wow, Mr. Koppel's right. Absolute standards. We get them from God. Soon society decides abortion is right, and then it's the Wild West because everything's on the table. If I can murder your child, I can do anything I want to you. There's nothing that could ever hold back society after that. The standard of God was given to point us to the significance of sin. Every person was born with a conscience. Not just environment given, not just societal given, not given just from your parents. No, you have a conscience because God gave you one. And you inherently know the difference between right and wrong because God created you that way. But the law of God goes even further. It gives details. It gives specifics for how you are to love God and love your neighbor. God writes that on the heart of every believer through His precious Holy Spirit. Before you're saved, the law of God can only convict you. It can only condemn you. It can only point out all the ways you're failing. But for a Christian who has the Holy Spirit living inside of him, whose sins are forgiven, the Holy Spirit now writes that heart, or writes upon that heart the law of God and makes us delight in the law of Almighty God. Now that's our introduction today. We only have about an hour and a half to go. What does this commandment then teach us? If that's the Ten Commandments in general, what does this particular commandment teach us? Well, first, this commandment teaches us the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God. He is to have no rivals. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Friend, you can never understand the you shalls of the Ten Commandments unless you first understand the I am. You have to understand the I am before you understand the you shall. When I was a teenager, me and my three brothers went to the county fairgrounds to watch the 4th of July ceremony. They were lighting the fireworks down sort of off in the distance a little bit, and I couldn't quite see what I wanted to see, so there's a fence there, and I climbed up that fence to see those firemen as they were lighting the fireworks. A few minutes later, in the midst of that darkness and those fireworks going off, I heard a voice behind me say, "Get down from the fence." Now, in one swoop movement, I didn't say this before I moved. I said it while I moved because I'm so bright. So while I'm moving, I said, "Yeah, who says so?" And when I turned around, there was this gentleman in a blue blazer with a gun on his hip and a badge on his shoulder. See, I needed to know the I am before I questioned the you shall. And that's what we need to understand about the Ten Commandments. God gives the commandments. He's the I am. And because He is the Creator, because He is the Lord over everything, He can tell us whatever He wants in the you shalls. God says, I am, and therefore the you shall matters. Of course, our problem is, as individuals and as a culture, we don't like anybody telling us what to do. Not a church, not a parent, not a teacher, not a spouse, not a boss. Nobody. Ultimately, not even God. But all true authority derives from Almighty God and makes everything else line up properly. I want to show you what this commandment really is doing. In our Christmas celebration, Blakely, who is, of course, perfect because she's my 2-year-old granddaughter, she had her little pile of presents, her little dolls and things like that, and she was playing with over here. Her little second cousin is over here, about the same age, a little bit older. Jack's playing over here, and he's got a truck. Now, of course, I already told you once, her last name's Buck, she's perfect. So, of course, Blakely just was fully content to keep playing with her toys, completely oblivious, never was bothered with the fact that Jack had other toys that he was playing with. Wrong answer. It didn't take her but just about 30 seconds, 20 seconds listening to Jack play over there. Here goes Blakely, leave behind every one of my toys. Go over there, take the toy from Jack, bring it back to my pile and sit down, and I am content. To which I said, Blakely, you're just such a perfect little girl. No, we had to say, Blakely, God wants us to share. And so you need to take that toy back over there. And the rest is history, as they say. Trying to get toddlers to share. See, some things and most things ought to be shared. But friends, some things are not meant to be shared. Bite-sized candy. I'm thinking about this because, you know, I'm on day 6 of the shred and, you know, I can't have any candy. So these kind of illustrations pop up in the brain, you know, instantaneously. But nevertheless, bite-sized candies, not meant to be shared. A unicycle, not meant to be shared. Confidential information, as we found out all for the last year. Otherwise, not meant to be shared. Answers to a test, not meant to be shared. Love between spouses, not meant to be shared. And friend, the love of Almighty God, your Creator, is not meant to be shared. It belongs to Him and Him alone. He is a jealous God. And in order for that love to be used properly, it must be exclusive. He is loving. He is tender. He is merciful. He pours out His mercy on people. But when it comes to Himself, the prerogatives of His deity and of His worship, He will not share His glory with any other person or any other thing. So He says, do not worship any other God. I will have no rivals. Why should we then put God first? Well, because of who He is. He's already told us He made us. He's our Creator. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. See those pictures that come back from the Hubble telescope at NASA.com? They amaze you more and more day by day to see the vastness of the universe, undiscovered planets and stars we never even knew about before this 21st century are coming online every single day. How vast, how amazing, and it all points to God. Once again, take Blakely, because what better illustration could you ever come up with? And so you take Blakely out on a starlit night, you point up to the sky, and you say, "Now, Blakely, where do those stars come from?" As I already told you, her last name's Buck. She's a genius. And so this is her answer she'll give you. She'll say, "Well, Grandpa, billions and billions of years ago, there was an explosion of light that happened. And from that light, there formed these clusters of mass energy. As those energies cooled over billions and billions of years, on one of them, a primordial green soup came about. And out of that soup crawled the very first amoeba. And from that amoeba, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa was born as a fish. And he came down to you, and now you are my grandpa, and that's how the world exists." Nobody would ever come up with such a fanciful and, might I say, stupid idea unless the science books told them so. No, she would look up in the sky and she'd say, in some words like this, "Somebody bigger than you and me made that." And she would be a genius. Because God says He has written eternity on their hearts. And every child left to their own nature and left without outside influence will think the same thing. Why? Because God made this universe to point to Himself. If you can stand for the first time on the beach and see the ocean for the very first time and say, "Ah, no big deal." If you can go to the Rocky Mountains or the Swiss Alps, stand at the foot of one of those 35,000 foot mountains and say, "I've seen better," then I welcome you to. But the average person, the innate person, their reaction is, there is a God who made this. And God does that because He loves us. He shows us about Himself. Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know you that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves." Deuteronomy 4:39, "Know therefore today, and lay it on your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath." Get that. "And on the earth beneath, there is no other." I get so tired of the weathercasters, forecasters, whatever their name is on television now. They're all meteorologists, aren't they? I get so tired of hearing them predict the future by saying, "Well, Mother Nature's going to send us. You know, Mother Nature's going to bring in this Arctic wind." There is no Mother Nature. You're supposed to be educated. Why don't you drop the claptrap and start speaking from your education instead of the garbage? There is no Mother Nature because there's one Creator. They're trying to avoid Him. They're trying to ignore Him. He is Lord and He is the one who made us. There is no other, the Deuteronomist said. He goes on in verse 40, "Therefore you shall keep His statutes and His commandments." Why? Because He made us. Because there is no other. "Therefore keep His commandments, His statutes, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you." He's saying the same thing over and over again. He's saying you get outside the fence, that's when things go wrong. That's when you get STDs. That's when someone beats you up. That's when you get murdered. That's when all those things typically happen. I'm not saying it never happens to an innocent person. I'm saying you're much more likely when you hang out with the gangbangers to have that happen to you. "And that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time." God redeemed them. God saved them. God created them. God made them. And therefore they were His for Him to tell them how to manage their life. The New Testament says the same thing in 1 Peter 1. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." We're just like the Israelites. God told them first, "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Now listen to me." Here in 1 Peter, God says, "I am the God who saved you by the precious blood of Jesus. Now follow me." He is our lamb, slain without blemish. He is our lamb, risen and slain from the foundations of the world, so listen to him. The first commandment teaches us the supremacy of God. Second and finally, the second commandment teaches us the supremacy of God alone. The supremacy of God alone. There are no other gods. Now, he acknowledges that there are gods so named in existence because he uses the small g, gods. Why? Because, as Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. So your service, your adoration, your worship, it might be going to the NFL. It might be going to your career. It might be going to your rare car. It might be going to your hobby. It might be going to your physical fitness. It might be going in 1,000 different directions. And they are all gods, but none of them are the true God, capital G. That's what he's saying. He's saying he deserves our praise alone. So he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Of course, Jesus teaches us the commandments are not just external. If they were just external, it'd be easy to say, well, you know, I haven't stolen anything this week. I feel pretty good. But Jesus teaches us that stealing and murder and lying and adultery, they don't start with the outward act. They start with the inwardness of the heart. They start with the thought. They start with the motivation. They start with the intent. Just because you didn't go to a Buddhist temple and light a candle to your ancestors this week doesn't mean that you didn't break the first commandment. First commandment is the worship of God and Him alone. I mean, this is who we are as a nation, isn't it? We put a man on the moon. So who are we worshiping now? Of course, as I already said, we're worshiping Mother Earth, the heart environmentalism. Not just lower carbon emissions, which is smart. Hey, that's wonderful. Clean up the air. That's good. But now we're told by the moral elites that not only do you have to drive the right kind of car, you are immoral if you have a larger carbon footprint than they say that you are meriting. That's what they say. You're not just wrong. You're not just mistaken. You are immoral. And if you disbelieve what they say about it, by the way, you're a climate denier. The only other word that the only other time in our history that word's been used, by the way, is in reference to the Holocaust. Once again, Arsenio Hall would say that's a thing that would make you go, there's Holocaust deniers. Oh, man, we wouldn't want to be grouped with them. And climate deniers. Only two types. So they are missionaries for their religion. That's why you shouldn't eat anything with a face. I'm serious. If you eat anything with a face, you are not just wrong, you are immoral. Why? Because that fish or that bird or that what you fill in the blank, if it has a face, you're immoral for murdering it. Why? Because they equate them with people. Do you get it? They're saying they're the same as people. That's why we bury our dogs and our cats next to grandma. It's not just because we have kind feelings about the dog or cat. It's that we're saying we're no different. Christians should live different. Christians should display things that are different. They should never say the foolish thing that says this dog is part of my family, as if this child she's carrying is Fido. It matters what Christians teach. It matters how Christians live. It matters what we believe when we give it out to this world. Dogs and cats are wonderful beings. I like them both. Dogs a little more than cats, but I like them both. Shouldn't murder cats. I'm not for killing the whales. I'm not for killing the baby seals. All that's fine. But they are not human. By the way, this same environmentalist deify animals, claptrap crew, guess what they give their largest dollar amounts to? You guessed it, Planned Parenthood. If Arsenio Hall needed anything else to say about, it ought to be that. People cease to believe in the Bible. They don't believe in nothing. They just switch deities. They start worshiping the earth. They start worshiping the animal kingdom. They start worshiping anything and everything other than the God of the Bible. That's what happens. So for us this morning, the question is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Is He God over everything in you, over your work life, Or do you just take your Monday through Friday and say, no, that belongs to me. I can do whatever I want. I can say whatever I want about my work wife, because after all, that's between me and myself. No, not as a Christian. As a Christian, he's Lord over everything, all 7 days, including your work life. How about your marriage? Well, you know, I know God has certain rules about marriage and certain rules about living together, certain rules about sexuality, but you know, those are olden days. Really? Where's the amendment? Where's the change where God said, no, that used to be adultery, that used to be fornication, that used to be sin, that used to be homosexuality, which is an abomination, but no longer. I changed my mind. I have new rules now. We live in a new, you know, updated society. How about your family? Is he Lord of your family? Or does your family, like most people who go to Christian churches, is your family truly your God? Well, I'm sorry, Pastor. I'm sorry I missed the last 17 Sundays, but I had family in. Wow. 17 Sundays. That's amazing. You have a tight family, don't you? We're not going to have worship on Christmas Day at our church. No. No. Because of the family. You know, God says the family is above my son and his birth and the worship of me. That's what God says. Because after all, you have to love your family. Really? God says he's first. Not football. Not the playoff games. Not your children. Not your grandchildren. Not your job. Not your finances. Not your accumulation of stuff. He's first. He deserves all things. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Is it right to be physically fit? Sure thing. Is it right to preen before the mirror and snap 45 selfies every single day to show out to the world the fact that your muscle gained a quarter of a centimeter? I don't know, only you can determine that. Ladies, are you more concerned about that new line you saw on your face this week when you put on your makeup? Or about those lines upon lines upon lines upon lines upon lines of God's word that you've been ignoring? Gentlemen, you can't miss even the commercial break of the NFL playoffs this weekend. I mean, after all, I mean, Rodgers has promised he's going to run the table. And I mean, everything else, my children included, they have to be on the back burner. Because after all, I mean, when's the next time we're going to see Aaron Rodgers? Really? He deserves to be first place and nothing else. Joshua 24, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, parenthesis mark, or any of the other gods that Americans worship today, including in this room. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. One final quiz question. Only been going 7 or 8 days this new year. How many of you would be bold enough to stand up in front of this congregation and say, yeah, Brother Todd, you know, when it comes to loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, I got that one down. These last 8 days, no problem for me. No idols here. I'm good. I'm sure I'm praying for everybody else around here, though. Anybody want to do that? No, like I thought, all of us are breakers of the tablet of the commandments, in word and in deed, in spirit and in truth. In Jesus Christ, through His gospel, through His death on the cross, He provides the only way of escape from God's judgment. Because every single one of us, mark it down, have broken not just the first commandment. Every one of us in this room and every person on this planet have broken all 10 of the commandments in word and deed multiple times. Most of us outwardly as well as inwardly. So the grace of God is that Jesus died to provide your way of escape. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the one God who not only created us, He made us, but He loved us enough to send His one and only Son to die on a cross to pay for all of our law breaking. The good news of the gospel is you can make a better attempt to love God as He deserves in the first commandment, as you adore Him and love Him with all of your heart through the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank You so much for Your word. Lord, that it tells us the truth about ourselves, about this world. Lord, I pray for every person who's here. Lord, for those who are not Christians, Lord, that You might draw them by Your grace and by Your gospel unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, we know we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord is eternal life through Him. Help us to believe that. Help us to believe Jesus Christ as the full and final answer for our sin debt. And then, Lord, for every Christian who's here today, not just because we start a new year, but yes, at this new year, we think about how we're living. We think about how we're loving. And Lord Jesus, our love towards You falls far too short. Break us, Lord. Give us the grace and the mercy. Give us the forgiveness that we need, even through this invitation in our pew right where we are or at this altar. Help us to come back to You. You deserve everything. All to Jesus. Now we surrender. While we stand together, while we sing, whatever spiritual decision you have to make, this first opportunity of the new year to do so, won't you come while we sing?